And so can I invite you to turn with me now to Ezra and chapter 9. Ezra and chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter. That's Ezra and chapter 9, starting to read at verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief for our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commandments you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence.'" Well, quite a challenging chapter. We'll look at these verses in just a little while. But shall we spend some time again in prayer? Actually, before we pray, I would just like to say that I thought it was a really good afternoon on Thursday, and it was great to see so many people coming along and participating in the celebration of the Queen's 90th birthday. It was brilliantly organised, and I thought that Laurie gave an exceptionally good and appropriate talk on that occasion. So thanks to God, but thanks to those in the church here that really worked hard in order to make that happen. Let's give thanks to God concerning that as we pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for our Queen. We're told in the scripture that we are to pray for those in authority. We might question how much authority the Queen actually has. She seems to be more of a figurehead, and yet she is one that people look to and expect her to conduct herself in a particular way. And we do thank you for the way in which she has conducted herself and set an example for those in the nation over so many years now. We thank you for her dedication, her commitment to so much of what goes on within this nation of ours. And in more recent years, we have heard her sharing something of her testimony. And we thank you that she has felt able to do that. And we pray that she might be able to continue doing that until the end of her days. It may be that there are those who would seek to prevent her from talking about her Christian faith, but may she be bold and courageous and determined to share something of what the Christian faith means to her. Of course, Lord, we cannot be certain about her true standing before you, but there are many of us who are led to believe that she does indeed trust the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. And we pray that you would help her, if that is the case, to be a witness to the rest of the royal family. We thank you for the opportunity to meet on Thursday afternoon to celebrate her birthday. Thank you for the folk that came along, and it was a very enjoyable occasion. And we trust that the words that they heard will not be forgotten. Thank you for the tract that we were able to give out, and we do ask that those who received that tract would read it, and that it would cause them to think about the things of Christ. Lord, we see, we sow these seeds, and we do so praying that in due time the seed would indeed bear fruit in people's lives. Thank you for these opportunities that you give to us to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the village, and pray that you would continue to motivate us and give us a vision for your work. Sometimes the work is difficult. There are times when we feel discouraged, but help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us not to give up. Help us to keep going, trusting in you to give us the increase. Lord, we pray for our Queen. We pray for our nation. We pray for the visible church in our nation. Lord, we pray that there would be reformation in the professing church. In some places, we are led to believe that there needs to be new life. And we pray that churches that are really dead and lifeless may be turned around. Lord, send willing servants into such situations and enable them bring light and life where it is so desperately needed. We do pray that, Lord, your church in our nation would would meet the challenges of this hour. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be a praying church, mindful of the fact that on our own we can't achieve anything because it is you that builds the house. You are the God who saves. And unless you are in it, then all our hard efforts will come to nothing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would move in the lives of your people and throughout this land in order to build your church, to strengthen it, to add to it, to make your people all that you would have them be. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, especially tonight. Help us, Lord, to think carefully about what it means to be holy. It is your will that we should be holy, just as you are holy. And we ask, Lord God, that you would enable us day by day to live in the fullness of your Spirit, as we have been singing already tonight. Lord, help us to be disciplined in our reading of your word day by day. May we delight in it. May it be honey to our lips. May we never take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Oh, we can understand Peter's experience on that boat all those years ago when he saw the wind and the waves. Sometimes, Lord, we can focus upon the difficulties in life, but we can also focus upon the bright attractions within this world. There are so many things that would take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, but we pray that you would be at work in our lives to that end, that we might keep our eyes every day fixed upon him. Help us to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. It would seem from your word that suffering is to be the mark of the Christian. And in the Western world, we tend to shrink back from the thought of suffering. We tend to think for some strange reason that we deserve comfort and ease. But Lord, help us to realize what your word calls us to, and may we be willing to go the way that you would have us go. Lord, for those in our fellowship who are in need of your grace at this time, will you give grace to them in abundance, and may they prove the sufficiency of your grace day by day. And in just a few moments' time, as we look into this particular portion of Scripture, we pray that we may learn from this prayer that Ezra prayed so many years ago. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, you've come out on a lovely Sunday evening. And what is it that the pastor is going to speak about? He's going to speak about sin. How do you think God feels about sin? How do you think we should feel about sin? How do you think we should feel about our nation's sins? How do you think we should feel about our churches? Sins. How do you think we should feel about our own individual sins? Do you think we feel about sin the way that God feels about sin? Do you think we react to sin in the same way that God reacts to sin? How should we react to sin? Last week, we focused upon a wonderful chapter in the book of Ezra. We were looking at chapter 8, and we saw how that a significant number of exiles in Babylon responded to God's call to return to Jerusalem or to Judah.
and served the Lord there. And of course they made that 900-mile journey back home to Jerusalem, and when they got there, they committed themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord's service. What a great chapter. Chapter 8. Sadly, this week in chapter 9, Ezra, the man of God, becomes aware of the people's sin. How does this man of God react to what he hears? I think we can learn a great deal from the way that he reacted. Certainly we can be challenged by the way that he reacted. And I have four headings that I hope will help us see our way through the whole of this chapter this evening. These are my headings, though you will find them in the weekly news sheet. A terrible realization, a dramatic reaction, an honest confession, and a recognition of God's grace. Firstly then, a terrible realization, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 we see that the leaders of the people came to Ezra informing him that the people had committed a particular sin. Presumably, the leaders had been convicted by Ezra's faithful preaching of God's law, and realize the importance of confessing such sin. Perhaps they turned to Ezra believing that Ezra would be the one who would help them to put things right in the land. We know, don't we, that the Word of God is able to cut deep. Well, the Word of God, it would seem, had cut deep. But an admission of the people's sin, it would seem, hit Ezra the priest like a sledgehammer. At least the way, that's the way that seems to me, having read his prayer. What was the sin that the people had committed? Well, it was that of intermarriage. Already living in the land, and perhaps some who had recently returned, had married foreigners. This, of course, was something strictly forbidden. Speaking of the people living in the land of Canaan, before the conquest, God said, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, I think there does need to be some clarification here. Strictly speaking, marriage with foreigners was not forbidden in and of itself. And you will remember, for example, that Boaz married a Moabite. Joseph, too, married a foreign woman. The real issue was God's people marrying foreigners who still worshipped other gods. What was really forbidden was the people of God, the believers, marrying unbelievers. People that were not the people of God. This was not a racial issue. This was a religious issue or a holiness issue. I've just said that Boaz married a Moabite. But of course, the Moabite that he married, Ruth, had committed herself to worshipping and following the God of Israel. She was a believer. The reason God's people were forbidden to marry foreigners was because God knew that such alliances would tempt his people to worship false gods or idols. Their spouses' gods or idols. And history bears witness to the fact that when God's people engaged in intermarriage, it tended to lead to their spiritual downfall. Solomon, the king, disobeyed this command of God. And well, this is what we read in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. I said a few moments ago that I sense that this news of intermarriage hit Ezra like a hammer. See, Ezra was concerned that if this kind of sin continued, then it was just possible that the people of God would turn away from God altogether and engage in the worship of false gods in just the way that their ancestors had. And we all know what happened to their ancestors. They were taken into exile. A principle is established, as I understand it, in the Old Testament, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And I would argue that this principle is carried over into the New Testament. Let me read to you what it says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And I would argue that the principle established in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament for good reason. God knows that there is a tendency for the unbeliever to hold back, to varying degrees, the believer. And it may be that we have witnessed over the years believers marrying unbelievers, and they haven't been in a position to give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. When this happens, there is also the potential for conflict in the marriage, because the believer wants to bring the children up in a certain way, for example, church on Sunday mornings, and the unbeliever wants to bring the children up in a different way, sport on Sunday mornings or whatever else it might be. Conflict. So firstly, this evening, a terrible realization. But secondly, a dramatic reaction. Verses 3 and 4. A dramatic reaction. I sometimes think that in our family, over-dramatic reactions are sometimes to be seen. Now, it's not Joe. It's Naomi. Or at least it was Naomi in her younger days. This may surprise you. She'd probably shoot me if I said it. But she used to have these temper tantrums. Not so much anymore. She's getting older. She's maturing somewhat. But these temper tantrums were a massive overreaction to the situation. But I don't think that we should see Ezra's reaction here to the sins of the people as being an overdramatic reaction. Look at what we read here, verse 3. Ezra tore his tunic and his cloak, which was symbolic of great grief. You may remember that David, when he heard from the Amalekite that he had killed King Saul, that David and his men reacted in a similar way. 2 Samuel 1 verse 11, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. This Amalekite man had put to death God's anointed king, Saul. We also see in verse 3 that Ezra pulled hair from his head and beard, which to me sounds really, really painful. This sort of thing was generally frowned upon in Israel, and priests were not expected to do this, and I can give you a number of biblical references tonight to confirm this, but I won't. But this highlights how grief-stricken Ezra was. Interestingly, rather than pulling out his own beard, Nehemiah pulled out the beards of the offenders. And if I had been Ezra, I think I might have done that instead. But anyway, we have the biblical record here before us, and this is the way that it was. In verse 4, we read that he sat down appalled at the temple until the evening sacrifice, where, of course, lots of people would come and see him sitting there in all his sadness and grief. Can I ask some of the same questions that I put to us at the beginning again? What is our reaction to sin? Ezra, as we've seen, ripped his clothes and pulled the hair out of his head and beard. Do you remember the reaction of the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens and saw countless idols in the city? He was greatly disturbed. Do you remember Jesus when he looked over Jerusalem? Mindful that the people in the city by and large would reject him as their Messiah, what did he do? He wept. Do you know what really troubles me? I can hear people swear on television and it doesn't affect me as much as it should. I see violence on television. I see all kinds of things on television that I'm not going to spell out here this evening. And it doesn't grieve me in the way that it ought to grieve me. And perhaps you would admit to the same being true of you. What I fear, you see, is that we do not feel the awfulness of sin in our day as much as we ought to feel it. Though I'm sure we do feel it because we are Christians who belong to the kingdom of God. And those who belong to the kingdom of God mourn. That's a characteristic of all who belong to the kingdom of God. A terrible realization, a dramatic reaction. Thirdly, an honest confession. An honest confession. Verses 5, 6 and 7, and then 10 through 15. We see in verse 5 that Ezra arose at the time of the evening sacrifice. And when he did, he prayed. And we get to read the prayer that he prayed. And what an informative prayer this is. Let's look at this prayer under three simple headings. Firstly, Ezra's identification with the people's sin. I haven't put these subheadings in your weekly news sheet, but they're fairly straightforward. Ezra's identification with the people's sin. Interestingly, Ezra confessed the sins of the people or the nation as if they were his own. Ezra had not actually committed the sin of intermarriage, but he was one with these people. The body had sinned, and he considered himself to be a part of the body. Notice how he uses the word our and the word we throughout this prayer. Let me just highlight some of the verses. Look firstly at verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Verse 7, the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins, we and our kings, and so on and so forth. Verse 10, halfway through verse 10, for we have disregarded the commands you gave. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry? Halfway through verse 14, would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Halfway through verse 15, we are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. When one person sins in a church, it's as if the whole church sins. When a group sins within the nation, it's as if the whole nation sins, because we're in this together. So here is Ezra's confession. His honest confession. And firstly, we see him identifying himself with the people's sin. But secondly, we see the extent of the people's sin. Verses 6 and 7. Now, as you look at these verses, I wonder, does Ezra remind you of that beggar in the New Testament that went to the temple to pray and stood at a distance? And didn't feel that he was worthy of looking up to heaven, and so he looked down and beat his breast and confessed his sin before God. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Ezra confessed honestly the extent of their sin. Look at verse 7. You see, their sin was great from the days of our forefathers until now. Our guilt has been great. Not only was it great, it had been persistent. Again, verse 7, from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Great, persistent, but also widespread. Don't actually see that in verse 7, but go back to the first two verses of this chapter. Let me read them to you. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, and so on. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Every group, every class, if you like, within the nation was guilty of intermarriage. Not just the people, also the priests, also the leaders of the people. But thirdly, the inexcusable nature of the people's sin. Verses 10 through 15. It's amazing, isn't it, how we as human beings are so quick to excuse our sin. I couldn't help it. He made me do it. She made me do it. I spoke a moment or two ago about these temper tantrums that Naomi used to have when she was younger. But you know whose fault it was, don't you? It was either mine or Joanne's, because, you see, we drove her to it. We made her behave in that way. It was never her fault. Well, there were no excuses that could justify the people's sin. Look at verse 10, the first part of it. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? We're without excuse. You see, the people had disregarded God's commands in full knowledge of those commands. Verse 10 continued, for we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. They knew the commands of God, and yet they had willingly defied God and had entered into such sin. The judgment that God had brought upon them in the past, when they had intermarried and engaged in detestable practices, was actually less than they deserved. And if they continued to sin in such a way, now back in the land, well, what would God do with them? Surely God had every right to destroy them. Look at verse 14. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? There are no excuses. Ezra knows that the people have sinned, that their guilt is there for God to be aware of, and that none of them can stand in God's righteous presence. Verse 15. Here is Ezra then honestly confessing the sins of the people. What else can he do? There are no excuses. But fourthly and briefly, a recognition of God's grace. And here we come back to verses 8 and 9. In the midst of all Ezra's confession to God, he expresses his gratitude to God for his mercy. God, you see, had been gracious in leaving a remnant, literally an escaped remnant. and had given them a firm place or home in his sanctuary. For years they had been in exile, but now, for this brief moment in their history, they were back in the promised land and able to worship God at his temple. God had not punished his people as they deserved. Verse 8, he'd given light to their eyes. The idea here seems to be that the Lord had given them hope and increased their joy. God had given them relief in their bondage. They were still subject, admittedly, to Persian rule. But they were back in the land. They were able to engage in a number of different things. God had not deserted them, verse 9. Indeed, God had shown their mercy in making the Persian kings favourable towards them. You see, in verse 9, that God had given them a wall of protection. This has got nothing to do, incidentally, with the physical wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah hasn't actually returned yet to rebuild the wall. This wall is a reference to the protection of God. In verses 8 and 9 here, Ezra speaks of the way that God had been merciful towards his people. Well, if they owned up, if they confessed their sins, if they repented of their sins and endeavoured to put things right, perhaps God would continue to show mercy towards them. Do we feel the awfulness of our sins? The danger, I think, is that we don't feel the awfulness of our sins, and we need to be reminded from God's word of his holiness and his utter hatred of sin. Do we see the need, as Ezra did, for confession, daily, sincere, honest confession before God? See, we don't just repent, do we, at the beginning of the Christian life. Repentance is something that is ongoing for the Christian. We are to daily confess our sins before the Lord. The Bible, of course, teaches us that when we are converted, when we repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are pardoned once and for all by the judge of all the earth. We experience what some have called judicial forgiveness. But not only are we forgiven, we are credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this is that we can never be condemned. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We find ourselves accepted by God. We're made a part of the family. And nothing can change that. But let us remember this evening that we, as believers, relate to God as a father. And when we sin and grieve our heavenly Father, it's important that we learn to say sorry and experience what I would refer to as parental forgiveness. I want to finish this evening on a positive note. We've talked about sin this evening. You probably have had enough of talking about sin. Let me finish on a really positive note. 1 John 1 verse 9 says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We may be sitting here this evening and we feel very conscious of our sins. Do we know that we can turn to our Heavenly Father this evening and experience His parental forgiveness as we confess those sins to Him? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Can I finish with the story of the prodigal son? It's a story I know that you all know, but it's probably a story that needs to be told continually. The younger son left his father. He left the security of home. And he went and engaged in riotous living. What a fool he was. And yet, there came a time when he came to his senses. And he resolved in his own mind that it would be better for him if he returned to his father. But what would he say to his father? And what would be the reaction of his father when he returned? He'd been such a fool. He'd sinned, hadn't he, against his father. He'd embarrassed the family. And of course we know, having read this story, that the father was just longing for the son to return. Looking out the window, as it were, every day. And then, of course, one day the father sees his son walking along the road in the distance. What does he do? He runs out to meet him. Apparently that sort of thing wasn't done in those days, but he ran nevertheless. And he embraced his son. And he put a robe on his son. And a finger, I think I'm right in saying, on his finger. And sandals on his feet. And organized a party. For him. Isn't it a lovely story? It's a picture of the father's willingness to forgive the sins of those who come confessing their sins to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, our sin is serious. We must never minimize sin for a moment. Yes, we should feel the awfulness of sin and not make light of it. But this is the way that God is when we return to Him, having been wayward, confessing our sins before Him. Isn't that lovely? Let's pray, shall we, together. Well, we thank You for the way in which Ezra responded to sin all those years ago. It surely was a right response. And may our response to sin, our own sin, be similar to that of Ezra's. May we feel the awfulness of our sins. But we thank You, Lord God, with You, that there is forgiveness. We thank You that Jesus Christ, Your Son, has died upon the cross so that You are able to pardon us when we sin. We thank You that we love and serve one who is so gracious and so merciful. Lord, You treated Your people all those years ago in ways that they did not deserve. And You treat us today in ways that we do not deserve. And we thank You that this is the case. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.